So I want to give you a warning. The bulletin made it look nice and clean, like our text for this evening was Judges 2, 1-5. That's not actually the case. That's an oversimplification, let's call it. But we will be hanging out at the end of Joshua and the early part of Judges. So maybe you would even want to turn right to Joshua 24. And while you turn there, just give you a snippet or an introduction maybe to what we're doing this evening. So we've been going through the book of Ruth. And Randy did not feel obliged to let me jump right into the middle of that stream, which is great. I love it when you get to just take a passage and keep working through it on your own, and that's what he's doing, and that's great. So I thought perhaps a little bit more background would be appropriate. How many of you know how the book of Judges is typically characterized in one sentence form? How would you describe it? And with one voice, everyone said... Yes, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's sort of the summary statement. We often compare that to our own days, do we not? And for good reason. The American culture is filled with people who are happy to cast off external moral restraints. They're even taught, forge your own moral compass. Right? You decide what is right for yourself. We call it following your heart, or perhaps doing what feels right. That's how we perhaps gauge. But the follow your own heart or do what seems right to you is kind of the moral card that's being played nowadays, very similar to what we would often characterize the book of Judges as. But I want to point your attention to this. Judges 21:25 is a factative statement. There's no theological assessment in that statement. There's theology implied in it, but the passage itself, the verse itself, is simply a statement of fact. That's it. Nothing beyond that. It is what the people did. Now, we often lament that reality as well. We lament it in the book of Judges as we read through it. We lament it in our own days as well, and we do so for good reason. You might be in Joshua 24. Keep a finger there, but turn over to Judges 2, verse 11. Judges 2:11 gives us the theological statement of what is happening. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. That phrase is repeated 7 times throughout the book of Judges, as if to give this statement. These people did what was evil in the eyes of God, but they did what was right in their own eyes, which is the same thing, right? So the theological statement 7 times throughout the book of Judges, and if you know anything about the number 7 in biblical numerology, that's significant. 7 times it's stated, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, usually before some judge shows up on the scene. As if to say, make no mistake, these people thought what they were doing was right in their own eyes, but it was evil in God's eyes. And so we will often compare the time of the judges to our own time. We will often lament the time of the judges and our own time. There's one more point of comparison often made. The good old days used to be better. Were they not? Where have the good old days gone? And we'll come to that. But as we say that sort of statement, we often find ourselves a little bit confused. How did we get from there to here? And we're going to look at the narrative of how that happened for the people of Israel. How did we get from point A to point B? So tonight we're simply going to think about what is the start of the path of generational moral decline? That's what we're after. What does the start of that path look like? And now we're already down the path, so it might seem superfluous to wonder what the start looks like. But if you're going to make amends or perhaps find resolutions for where you are, you need to know how you got there. So that's what we're going to do this evening. Look at the narrative for the people of Israel, and we'll let the implications, for the most part, lie where they may. But I want to point this one thing out before we go further. What is in mind here, what is in my mind, is not the similarities between the people of Israel as a nation and our own nation of the U.S. That is not the comparison to make. This is the comparison between Israel as the covenant people of God and the New Testament covenant community of the people of God. There's a huge difference between those two things. And we're comparing covenant people, not nations. It's incidental that they were a nation, and incidental that New Testament people aren't. But I think helpful to have that in mind. Very briefly then, the setting. By the time we get to Joshua 24 and Judges 1 and 2. Under the leadership of Joshua, the people experienced incredible success, for the most part, in taking over the land of Canaan. Joshua was praiseworthy both morally and militarily, and he led mostly successful campaigns in conquering the inhabitants. He raised up other people around himself called elders throughout the narrative, who were also very capable leaders and who were likewise relatively praiseworthy both morally and militarily. Israel now rules much of the promised land, and a dying Joshua calls the people to himself to give his last charge to them, if you will. It's the covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem, which I can't wait to get to on Wednesday nights, by the way. Really looking forward to it. It'll be a long time. Joshua 24, verses 14 to 28. A big chunk of text, but we're going to read it and have just a few brief comments over it. Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, by the way, Joshua is in Shechem, which is the promised land. There are two rivers of note in the biblical account. One is the Babylonian River, right, as you're coming, as Abram is making his way down south from up north. He crossed the great river Euphrates. There's also the River Jordan. I think both of those are supposed to kind of be mirror images to each other when Joshua says the great river and, when they crossed the river and Egypt, the gods they served there. Anyway, verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth there that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. First signpost that the people of God are on their way in a dangerous way downhill. Generational pride. The generation of Joshua's day thought more highly of itself than it should have. They believed they were able to do something they, in fact, were not able to. That comes in verse 19 and 21. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." After he said, verse 19, "You're not able to serve him." This belief that the people of God were able to serve this God was a belief that was incubated in polytheism, which is to say there are many gods in the world. We can serve those of them that we wish to and pay scant, if any, attention to those we don't want to, that we don't find to be beneficial for us to worship. So we can indeed serve Yahweh. We won't forsake worshiping him. But there's no explicit mention of abandoning the gods that they currently have. It's neither narrated, nor is it stated by the people. Pride in the people of God is a result of having listened to God with only one ear. They think they can serve God and cling to other gods at the same time. They don't mention that, right? Verses 19 and 20, all Joshua says is, you can't serve him. He's jealous. He will not forgive you if you abandon him. The people paid enough attention to know, I have to serve Yahweh. But they didn't pay enough attention to know, if I choose to follow another god, I have abandoned Yahweh. I cannot worship both. There is a mutual exclusiveness going on here. They think, I can serve Yahweh, and perhaps using another god to get what I want or need on the side might not be such an awful idea. They still have foreign gods among them for that very reason. So instead of living off every word of God and comparing themselves to his holiness, this generation decides to set their own standard. When a generation sets its own standard of righteousness, it's always according to a standard that they themselves believe they are capable of achieving. Not only that, but that generation then has a tendency to think itself superior to any other generations because they met the standard. We've set it, we meet it. Other generations don't meet our standard, we must be superior to them. Think about it. How do you think about the generations that have gone before or come after you? Think about that in terms of, what do you think about the trend for businessmen and women to keep less office hours even if they work the same number of hours? You think there's a problem with that? Business dress, another example. How about technology? One generation superior to another technologically? We could say yes to that. On the other hand, does that make one generation morally or spiritually or ethically superior to another? That's another issue. How about recreations? How about indulgences? As you look at other generations, what they do or do not indulge in, do you find yourself kind of wondering, how could they? What's wrong with them? That is what happens when a generation measures itself to another generation rather than measuring itself to the holiness of God. It is that holiness that Joshua grabs onto, right? Verse 19, you are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. You're not comparing yourself to the other nations and how well they serve Yahweh. You're comparing yourself to Yahweh and his affections for himself. Do you meet God's standards? The funny thing is it's kind of a funny thing. We make this a joke because we know it's true, right? When I was your age, we were, fill in the blank, we were tougher than you. We endured more than you did. Our standard of living wasn't as high as yours. Whatever the case may be, do you think to another generation, it didn't used to be that way, and the way it used to be was better? That is a tendency that comes along with generational pride, set up by a generation setting its own standards rather than comparing itself to the holiness of God. Unfortunately, we don't set the standards. And the problem with generational pride is that it always leads to partial faithfulness, our second problem. The people of God did not fully obey. Flip over with me, if you will, now to the book of Judges. It seems to start off well. We'll read the first three verses of Judges 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So they inquired of God, and the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the country, into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. And there's this story about how Judah went up and successfully conquered at least most of the land. It seems like a good start. Ask God what to do, hear what he says, follow through with it. Simeon and Judah doing this together, and it's great that Judah is naturally the leader, right? After you go through the story of Genesis, by the time we get to the Joseph narrative, Judah has already presented himself as being kind of the new firstborn, right? He's replaced Reuben. That gets amplified during Jacob's blessing as he is passing. So Judah is the firstborn. He is the head of the tribes, if you will. So he goes first. He leads the charge, just like Joshua did. Now it's this tribe that is appointed to do the task. However, as good as the follow-through is, there are subtle cracks that begin to appear. Verse 19 of Judges 1. And Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now this might seem like a simple fact. They just are not militarily up to snuff. It is at the very least a sign of things to come. And you have to ask yourself, if God is with them, what misfired that they couldn't drive these people out? God has no problem with chariots of iron. They knew that from the Exodus. What happened? It's a sign of things to come, at the very least. And this is why it's such an ominous sign. Keep a finger here if you desire. I'm going back to Exodus 23, and there's another spot in Exodus. We'll stop as well here briefly. Exodus 23, verses 31 to 33. This is the best summary statement I could find that aims at this point. This is why it's such a bad sign that Judah couldn't or didn't drive them out. God says, as he's promising the conquest of Canaan, before the people agree to this covenant, says in verse 31, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." They shall drive out the inhabitants, verse 33, "they shall not dwell in your land." The rest of Judges 1 does not make any comment, but it narrates the failures, tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe, to drive out the people of Israel. Look at Judges 1, 22 to 24, for example. "The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel Now the name of that city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. It might sound like another story of Rahab, and Israel was justified in letting Rahab live. The difference is, Rahab gets dialogue. Rahab gets to say, "No, no, I'm throwing my lot in with Yahweh. You people are coming in. I'm converting. I'm going to become one of you." There's no mention of that here. There's no mention of this man offering protection at his own risk. What this is a man looking to survive and being fortunate enough to stumble upon someone who might let him live if he does what they tell him to. This is not a new Rahab. This is the people of Israel asking a man for help and then allowing him to live. Very much the opposite of what God commanded them to do in Exodus 23. Judges 1:27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or to Anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, so on and so forth. Jump down to verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalath, or the Canaanites. So the Canaanites lived among them, but they become subject to forced labor. So on, and so on, and so on. And so it should come as no surprise to us when we come to Judges 2, verses 1 through 2, when this happens. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. He said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice.' What is this you have done?" Sounds also a little bit like the language God used for Cain. What is this you have done? So we make sense then of the charge against dwelling with the people that they were supposed to drive out. But what about the charge of idolatry? Worshiping the same gods. Making peace with the inhabitants of the land is to make peace with the gods they worship. First, notice the connection in Exodus 23, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They're just tied together. Exodus 34, verses 11 to 16. Last text in Exodus we'll look at. Exodus 34, 11 to 16. So after God gives the law, he promises the conquest of Canaan. People say, "We agreed to this covenant. We want to enter into covenant with you." Moses goes up to receive more laws. They make the golden calf. Moses comes down, smashes the tablets, intercedes for Israel. God renews the covenant, and he ends that renewal with the same promises and the same command. Exodus 34 is a replay of Exodus 23 after the golden calf incident. Language is very similar. Exodus 34, 11 and following. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Joshua picks up on that in Joshua 24. We just read that a bit ago. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. God knows this is the case. It starts innocent enough. Call it mercy. You let the man from Bethel live. Perhaps the people did not think it was politically expedient in the long run to kill everybody or drive them out of their land, lest they come back with a vengeance. Keep them subject to forced labor. Worked in Egypt, after all. Perhaps it seemed too harsh. Maybe it was too difficult or seemed unnecessary. But the fact remains, the people who lived in that land remained, and so did their objects of worship. You can't remove that without removing the people. If people remain, worshipers remain. The question is, worshipers of what? That's why God pairs those two things so tightly together. Make no covenant with the people. Smash their altars. Those two things go together. You leave one undone, the other is undone. Where there is an object to be worshipped, you can be sure there are people who are going to worship it. And where there are people who worship another object, that object remains so long as the people remain. Whatever it was, mercy, higher wisdom, it was disobedience. And that disobedience became a huge snare. And the sad fact is, Israel always remained eager to maintain the level of prosperity and success the Canaanites had who lived there before them. And it was great. God promises a fantastic land, vineyards they didn't plant, houses they didn't build, all beautiful. Israel wants to maintain that and thinks she can maintain it in a very similar way as the people who lived there before them. To make perhaps one connection. Do you know why so many Christians of upcoming generations are so eager to maintain the status of living that their peers have? Usually it's because their parents did the same thing. The standard might have been different. The standard of living in the 1960s might be different than it is in 2010. But if their parents maintain the same standard of living as their peers, on what logical grounds do the children not do the same? And so it is generation after generation. As the standards shift, what's left to be done? That's why it is a call to wholehearted, sacrificial obedience. It's hard, and it's gruesome, and it might seem unnecessary to drive all of these people out of the land, but there's good reason for it. It cost future generations of Israel their attention to God. Even after the threat, so Judges 2:3, after God says, "You have not done this," he gives them a threat. Judges 2:3, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Even after that threat, there was no change in the people of Israel. Verses 4 and 5. "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh." To be sad isn't the same as to be repentant. These people were starting to recognize what it might end up costing in the long run, the partial faithfulness, and they were grieved by it. But it appears as though business largely went on as normal after the event and after the threat. Look at verses 6 and 7. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. They continued to try to take possession. But we read of no great revival. We read of no great conquest. What happened in Judges 1 didn't get reversed. Their failure to drive out the people, that remained a failure. There's no intercession, no continued festivals or weeks of fasting. There's nothing to indicate that the people of Israel, having heard the charge and heard the threat, did anything different as a result. They went back to do the sort of thing they had been doing earlier. It's relative complacency. Have you ever been convicted, either internally, you know, the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit, that you are perhaps a child of God, but that there's some sin in your life that has to be rooted out? Or have you ever been convicted by somebody else that perhaps there's something lingering? You've been called to account, and your response has been, at least in action, it's not that big of a deal. Or, I'm not alone in this. Others understand, you don't. Perhaps I've always done it this way, and I'm old and not really interested in changing that. It's too hard to change it. Maybe as a response of, yep, I know, there's going to be somebody else's problem someday, and that's too bad, but what are you going to do? Or maybe you've had no response and just gone on quietly with business as usual. No change. Know the problem. It's been brought to your attention. Just can't quite make the change. I'd beg you to reconsider that if you've done that. I'd beg you to reconsider that. It costs future generations, and it costs you a lot more than it seems like it would on the surface. I'm willing to bet if this people had been told, you realize that in several generations from now, your children, your great-great-great-grandchildren, they're going to be raped, they're going to be plundered, they're going to be pillaged, and they're going to be exiled because this started right here. You think they ever imagined that'd be the case? That's exactly what happened. It's no small matter. Just ask yourself, jump down to Judges 2:10. We'll read the intervening verses, but Judges 2:10. If you ever ask yourself, how does this happen? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done from Israel. How do you go from a generation who, it says, served the Lord to a generation who doesn't know God? How does that happen? I would suggest the generation who served the Lord weren't passing faith. They weren't passing along the faith. That ignorance, I think, happens in two ways. One, it's a lack of proclamation. Two, it's a lack of experience for the upcoming generation. Which is to say, to speaking to the first one, it's a lack of proclamation. Speak to children. Don't tell them what you have done. Tell them what God has done on your behalf. Show them your neediness and God's deliverance. It avoids the pitfall of pride. Shows your children you really are human, which parents can often be nervous to show in too big of a way. but it magnifies God's character and his work. Second, let the upcoming generation experience their own trouble. I mean, there's a million different ways that can play out in reality. But let children experience their own trouble. That's where God is found. God says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Our task is to walk alongside them and with them in the struggle, showing them this is how you call on God when you're in trouble. This is what you do. This is what it looks like to be faithful in hard places. Hard times are going to come. Won't always be able to protect those who come after us. And the reason for that is the faith is passing. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Judges 2. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Faithful generation has passed. And a new generation, with its own proclivity to choose its own moral standards, arises after them. So going back to the Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That says something important in light of the sevenfold repetition of, and the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. What it means is, these people don't know that what they're doing is evil. They don't think to themselves, what evil can I do today? No. They did what was right in their own eyes. There is a misalignment of morality between God's revelation and what they think is actually right. It's evil, but they think it's right. Does that not make sense in light of there arose a new generation who did not know the Lord or the great things he did for the people of Israel? How does that happen? I'd like to point out the problem at its root isn't a difference in moral ideas. That is a result. Let's not confuse the result with the cause. The reason this generation did what was right in their own eyes, not recognizing that it was evil in the sight of Yahweh, is because they didn't know him. The person of God had dropped off the radar. The person whom their forebears served was not known. But he was still around. We're dying. We are dying. But our God is still around. And he will be around after we have long gone the way of the dodo. But something has misfired when parents are Christians and their children wholeheartedly reject the same God. Now, many reasons for that, no doubt. All of the blame cannot be placed on the parents, though surely something must be placed there, and I say that quite nervously. But perhaps a thought. Some days when I'm sitting in my office, I'll look out the shades in my office and I see the sunlight out there, instead of the fluorescent lights in my office, and my mind starts wandering. It takes me back to the days when I was on the farm. I was younger and much more energetic. I could operate any piece of heavy equipment you put me on. I had a from the waist up anyway, you could call it a Greek godlike tan from working out in the sun all the time. Just tan. Hands were calloused. I ate whatever I wanted. I slept when I needed. I worked hard during the day, slept well at night. I got to indulge in some few rather enjoyable hobbies with some close friends I no longer get to indulge in, and friends who I don't see as often as I would maybe like. I didn't have to worry in those days about time restrictions outside of sunlight and rain. I didn't have to worry about bills to pay. I didn't have to worry about tomorrow. I didn't have to worry about maintaining relationships. None of those things were there. Those concerns weren't concerns. And I can look back, and I can think life was simple, life was good, life was satisfying. How can I get back to that? If I allow myself, I can very easily want the good old days to return. But in my modern attempt to try and handle all of the pressures that are put on me, either by myself or by other people, something damningly dangerous can happen. I can act and I can talk as if God was good to me then and he isn't anymore. When you speak, and I hope you do speak, when you speak to the next generations or the upcoming generations, do they get the impression that God has given you tremendous reason to rejoice now? The danger of reminiscing about the past is that it can seem like the present is just kind of hollow. It's not as good. It's hollow. The future, that's pretty much hopeless. But that's not how we pass the faith on. We pass the faith on by showing what God has done for us. By proclaiming our God still lives. He still reigns. He still gives me reason for joy now. Think back in your past and think, honestly assess, was I happier then? Was I holier then? Had God delivered me from less trouble then than he has now? Has God promised me any less of an inheritance now that I'm closer to it now than I was before? Has God given me any reason to rejoice now? And if God has given you reason to rejoice, let's not follow the same pattern the Israelites did, which is partial obedience, moderate holiness, lamentation. Right? Partial obedience, which plays out largely as moderate holiness. And when they hear that charge laid to them, lamentation. They go weeping. We have the opportunity to do just the opposite. We can live the Deuteronomy 6 that Israel never did. We can recite the Shema, not just the words, but the ideas behind it, and the words, all the better. These words shall be on your lips when you sit and when you rise and when you walk in the way. All the time, words of the God, words of your Lord are there. And tell the next generations and even those around you, your own age, the same things that God has done for you. We can live holy lives, Leviticus 19. I think the people may have dropped the ball on this one. Were they living holy? Did they love their neighbor as themselves? Did they reflect God's character? Did they really root out false gods left in Canaan? Have we really rooted out? I mean, the problem with generational pride is you're often blind to it. Usually there's another generation who's happy to tell you about it. The question is, how do you react to that? Do you say, ah, what do you know? Or is it, maybe there's something there. And it goes both ways. And last, we can rejoice. Deuteronomy 12, we'll close on this. This passage, very striking. We'll start in verse 4, Deuteronomy 12, 4. Verse 3. Deuteronomy 12, 3 and following. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and there you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The fight for faith in the next generations is a fight for joy. Is that generation going to find that there's more joy in serving the Lord, proven by us, or is it going to believe there's more joy in following their own moral inclinations set by the culture, where the culture says, tremendous joy here in this freedom, sexual liberation, it's fantastic. Keeping up with the Joneses, it's hard, but it's worth it. Think of the vacations you can take, the places you can go, the things you can experience. Where is the joy found? Do we show the joy is found in knowing the Lord our God? That's what we're to do. That's how we pass on the faith. That is one of the things that misfired for the people of Israel. How do you go from a people who serve the Lord to a people who don't know the God? I would suggest one way that happens is we fail to rejoice. We miss Deuteronomy 12. A corrective to that then is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord your God and the good things he has done for you. And tell the next generation what God has done. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God. You are good and you do good. You save us from all our troubles and all our toils. And you promise us that when our days draw to a close, we will be with you. And then you will usher in the resurrection where the whole new heavens and new earth are ours to enjoy in your presence for an eternity. Father, help us fix the eyes of faith on you. Help us find joy in the inheritance that you have given to us, that you promised to us. Help us, with those of the Old Testament who walked by faith, look ourselves for a city that has foundations not made by human hands, but prepared by you as a bride adorned for her husband. Father, would you give us great reason? Would you help us see the great reason we do have to rejoice in you and proclaim your name to those who come after? We pray that you would do it for the sake of your name, for the sake of our salvation, and for the salvation of those who come after us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.